Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 3 as we continue on in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 20, Lord willing, today. I'm almost ready to have a heart attack. We have people in the front pew this morning, so I'm not used to that as far as that goes. Thank you, Mark and Janine. Dave's always up here, but that's really nice. You know, when you go to a concert or a ball game, you always want to sit up front, don't you? In church, the overflow rooms are packed. They're packed. I can't get another person, I don't think, hardly in that one back there. So just amazing to me. I've never understood that. But I do take breath tablets. I use those things and wear deodorant and all that stuff, but it still doesn't change anything. Luke chapter 3, let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Beginning in verse 15. Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John the Baptist, as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. And I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He, the Christ, the Lord Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His, Christ, winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added to them all, he locked John up in prison. Let's pray together, please. Lord, our response today is, who am I? Who are we that you would set your love upon us? That you would rescue us from your wrath? That you would redeem a people like us that are rebels? That we thank you that in your mercy and sovereign grace you would choose us to be your own? Give us life, hope, forgiveness of sin in Christ. Truly, Lord, we are a blessed people today, we that know you. And Father, I pray for people that don't know you today, here in this worship center and around the world, family members and friends and neighbors. But Lord, we would lovingly but fearlessly proclaim the gospel as John the Baptizer did. And that, Lord, we would lift you up and magnify you and exalt you to make you big and us small, to enlarge you. Oh, Lord, I pray that that would be our heart and our mind, and our life more and more and more. Lord, we confess, as you know all, that we get in the way. We exalt ourselves. We're deceived by pride. But Lord, I pray that as we study John the Baptist today, that Lord, you will deal with our hearts to see ourselves as we really are, as your slaves, but not even worthy to be your slave. Enable me, Lord, to lift up Christ today through the work of your Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Luke, tells the story of listening to the late E.V. Hill, the black pastor of Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church in the Watts section of Los Angeles, who has since passed away. In fact, I had the privilege of hearing him on cassette years ago, back in the 80s. He was a fiery, passionate kind of preacher. Well, Hughes tells the story that there was an elderly lady at the church where Hill was pastoring years ago. And they called this woman 1800. Now remember, it's the 1980s, approximately in that range of time. And so she was so old, they thought she was born in the 1800s. So they called her 1800. Well, 1800 was hard on unsuspecting visiting preachers. For she would sit on the front pew, and as soon as the preacher began, she would say, "Get him up!" referring to Jesus. And after a few minutes of preaching, if she did not think there was enough of Christ in the sermon, she would shout, "Get him up!" And if a preacher didn't get him up at some point, he was in for a long, hard day. And I thought of someone in this church who would be bold enough to do that, sitting in the front pew. I won't mention her name, but she would do that also, I think. She would say, "Get him up." Do you know? That's what my job is, as a preacher of the Word of God. It's to get him up. In fact, that's what all Christians should be doing every day of our lives, and that is to get him up. And beloved, if it is our aim and goal to get him up, then we must get ourselves down. There must be humility, proper perspective. And John the Baptizer understood that, as we'll see in our text today. For although Jesus said in Matthew 11:11, "Truly I say unto you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." To add to that, John, in a sense, was greater than the Old Testament prophets because he actually saw with his eyes the fulfillment of what they prophesied. Yet John still had proper perspective, was truly humble, and communicated he was not the light of the world, the Messiah, but one sent to bear witness of the light, to prepare the superhighway that would lead up to Jesus Christ. John was truly great in God's sight because he was truly small in his own sight. John saw himself as unworthy, unfit to untie the thong of Jesus' sandals. John saw his purpose on earth for being alive to get him up, to lift Jesus up. And if I could summarize the attitude and heart of John the Baptist in the Gospels, it would be what he said in John 3:30. It might be called the purpose state of his life, purpose statement of his life, his life verse, his mission. For he would say in John chapter 3, verse 30, "He must increase, but I must," what? "Decrease." John's goal in life was to magnify, to enlarge, to promote, and lift up Jesus Christ in every aspect of his life, to get him up. As the psalmist said in Psalm 34:3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." And beloved, that should be our goal. And may we grow to a place that will be our passion. The psalmist communicates This also in Psalm 40, verse 16, where he said, "Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.'" And dear friends, that needs to be the fire and passion of the direction of our lives, to make more of Jesus and less of ourselves. And that was John's passion and direction, as we will see in our passage of study today, which I titled, guess what? Get Him Up. And under that theme, I have 3 points to direct us. Number one, the promise. As John talks about that, he is not the promised one. He is not the Messiah. Verses 15 and 16. Number two, the picture that he paints of judgment in verse 17. And number three, the preaching of John and its consequences, verses 18 through 20. And with those 3 points as our guide, look at verse 15 with me, please, where we'll start to see our first point today, the promise. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. Now, according to Dr. Luke, the author of this gospel that we're studying, the good news and gospel of Jesus Christ begins with the ministry of John the Baptizer. And if this seems surprising to you, it helps to know that in those days, John was a nationally recognized figure in Palestine. For people all over Israel, we're talking about John's unusual lifestyle. For the guy was different. I mean, his clothing was a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. So John was not into fashion, and John was not into burgers and fries. Beyond that, John had a confrontational message and baptized people as an evidence of repentance. So John was the talk of the area. He was, quote, the talk of the town. And John was so famous that some people wondered whether he might even be the Messiah. For many were waiting for the Savior, whom God had promised to send. So who would be the Christ? Well, when John arrived on the scene, he was the best candidate anyone had ever seen. Speculation was rampant. Could it be? Was it possible? Had God finally come to redeem His people? Has the promised one come? And though the speculation as to whether John was the promised one was understandable, please understand, it was misguided. For if these Jews had studied the Scriptures more carefully, they would have realized that someone had to come first. The one whom would prepare the way of Christ, the Messiah's messenger, which was John. And we will see John's heart and humility in response to all this excitement and expectation about the Messiah. And it was to get Jesus up and to get himself down. Look at verse 16, please. John's response. John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I. And I," this is an amazing statement, "I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now John makes it abundantly clear that he is not the promised one, the Messiah. John is not a glory hound. He understands it's not all about him. He gets it that he's not the picture, but the frame. His mission was to get him up, to lift up Jesus. For John says, "I baptize with water," a preparation baptism of repentance, to direct people to the promised one, to the Messiah. John is saying my baptism is a preparation work. It points to Jesus, for the only thing that mattered to John was pointing people to Christ. That was the sum and the summary of his ministry. For John goes on to say, but one who is coming, Jesus, is mightier than I, greater than I, more powerful than I. I'm small potatoes to the one who's coming. And so superior is Jesus that John goes on to say that he saw himself unfit, unqualified, unworthy, insufficient to untie the thong of his sandals. Now let me attempt to unpack this statement. In Israel in that day, teachers, rabbis, were held in such great respect, such high esteem by their disciples, their followers, that they voluntarily acted as their teacher's slaves. And hence, a great teacher didn't have to lift a finger, as his students in their devotion would perform menial acts of service for him, for their teacher. However, there was a menial task of service that students would not do for their teachers. And that was to untie the thong of his sandals. For according to one ancient rabbi, I quote, every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except, here's the exception clause, the loosing of a sandal thong, end quote. Now, loosing the sandal thong would be, in that day, going too far. Unlacing someone's sandals was so degrading that a student could not be compelled to do it for his teacher. This was simply too much to ask any Jew to do for another Jew. It was too menial, too humbling, too degrading, that a student would not be compelled to do that for his teacher. But get this. John takes it to the next step down. The next level down. For John says he wasn't worthy, he wasn't even worthy to do that. John saw himself as unworthy, unfit to unlace the sandals of the immensely and immeasurably worthy Christ. And by comparison, John saw himself as not just the lowest of the low, he was even lower than that. I mean, the people wondered whether John might be the Christ, as we saw earlier in verse 15. But John told them that he didn't even deserve to be Christ's slave. Do you get that? Not even his slave. He wasn't worthy to do that. Yet this is why John was used by the Lord in a great way. John saw that he was an unworthy slave to Jesus. John saw that his job was to get him up, not self. And beloved, please try to get your arms around this today with me. Jesus Christ is so worthy of honor and worship that even the greatest man on earth, called by Jesus this, that even the greatest man on earth is unworthy to serve as a slave. And an application, how amazing it is that our God has called us to be the slaves of Christ. And we are not worthy for His service except by His wonderful sovereign grace. Therefore, everything we do in the name of Christ, all of our worship, all of our witnessing, all of our teaching, all of our giving, and all of our service in general, should be done in humble gratitude to get Him up. For we're not worthy to do it. We're not worthy to do it. I mean the opportunity to lift Him up and to do anything at all for Jesus is a high privilege and honor that we are given only by the grace of God. Thus, any kind of service done for our Master is a privilege, an honor. And sadly, sometimes, to be transparent, I don't look at it that way. For sometimes, I look at it as an inconvenience. Sometimes, it's uncomfortable. Sometimes, it's difficult. Sometimes, it's a sacrifice. And sometimes, it's flat out hard. But when I come back to the idea of His worthiness and grace, it is a privilege to get Him up, to exalt Him, to magnify Him. So bottom line, John identified Christ as a worthier person. And then he goes on to explain at the end of verse 16 that Jesus would do a mightier work through a holier baptism than His preparation, baptism with water. For John baptized with water to get Jesus up. But Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And that statement in truth demonstrates Christ's superiority to John. For those two supernatural acts can only be performed by God. What? Baptizing with the Holy Spirit and baptizing with fire. Only God could do those things. For it's God alone who dispenses the Holy Spirit to those who repent today, and the fire of judgment to those who do not. And think about that. When we repent and receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, we are placed into the body of Christ, immersed into Christ, baptized into Christ, and the Holy Spirit is placed into us. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all believers, made to drink into one Spirit. So what happens? Well, at conversion, at salvation, we are placed into Christ. And someone is placed into us, the Holy Spirit. At that time, we are placed into the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. We are baptized by the Spirit. That's why there's never a command in Scripture to be baptized with the Spirit. Why? Because every believer has been baptized with the Spirit. That happens at conversion. Salvation, when we come to repent in faith in Jesus Christ. At that moment, the Holy Spirit is placed into us. He comes to indwell us. He comes to take up residence in us. Well, Christ does that work because He saves us. When we repent again and receive Him, we are placed into someone and someone is placed into us. However, if you don't repent and turn to Jesus for forgiveness of sins, Jesus will be your judge and immerse you in the fire of hell one day. Truly, it's repent or perish. There will be a baptism of fire. So John is lifting Jesus up here as Savior and judge. As Savior with a baptism with the Holy Spirit, and as judge with a baptism of fire. He is getting him up. For Christ's baptism is a holier and greater baptism than His. He is doing a preparation work, John the Baptizer. He's making way straight for the Lord. The way straight, I should say, for the Lord. A baptism unto salvation, a baptism by the Spirit, or a baptism of fire of judgment comes from Christ, not John. And there are several interpretations of what fire is here. But the context interprets it as judgment. Very clearly, at least in my eyes. For look at verse 17, please, where we'll see our second point today, the picture John paints in getting Jesus up. Verse 17. His, speaking of Christ's, winnowing fork is in His hand to thoroughly clear His threshing floor and to gather the wheat into His barn. But He, Jesus, will burn up the chaff with unquenchable what? Fire. Now, verse 17 pictures the separation involved in judgment by using a familiar agricultural illustration of that day called threshing. And threshing was the process of separating the grains of wheat from the useless outer shell called chaff. And this was normally done on the threshing floor that was outside, where the wind could blow away the lighter chaff when the farmer tossed the beaten wheat by an ox that would labor over that grain and beat it down. What they would do is they would throw it into the air. And the grain would fall to the ground on the threshing floor, and the wind would blow away the chaff, and it would be gathered later on for the fire. Now, the farmer would use a wooden winnowing fork, like a pitchfork today, and use it to toss the beaten wheat by an ox into the air in order to separate wheat, which was heavier, from the chaff, which was lighter. And the grain is the part of the plant that's useful, while the chaff is the worthless outer shell. And chaff is useless, so it's gathered then and burned, whereas wheat is gathered for its grain that is very useful and put into a barn. Now, with that before us, John's illustration pictures Jesus Christ as judge with his winnowing fork in his hand, ready to clear his threshing floor that no traces of chaff are left. And his judgment will be so complete that no one will be exempt from it. And after the separation is accomplished, Jesus will gather the wheat in this pitcher, which would be the repentant, baptized with the Spirit. He'll place them into his barn, which in this illustration is heaven. However, Jesus will burn up the chaff, the unrepentant, in his baptism of fire with the unquenchable fire of eternal hell. So John uses this farming illustration to lift Jesus up, to get him up as Savior and Judge. He will baptize with the Spirit the repentant, saved people, the wheat. And he will baptize with fire the unrepentant, unsaved people, with the fire of eternal hell. So John's message of Jesus is, turn to Jesus. Repent or burn. Be judged if you reject him. And that's the message John will preach. Which leads us to our third point today, the preaching of John. Look at verse 18 with me, please. So with many other exhortations, he, John, preached the gospel to the people. Now, the word that Luke used to talk about John's preaching is the word gospel in my Bible, which is the New American Standard. Good news in the NIV and ESV. And the word preaching in the New King James Version and King James Version. And this word in the Greek is euangelizo, from which we get our word evangelism. John preached the good news to evangelize people, calling them to repent and be baptized as a fruit of repenting in preparation for Christ's coming, his first coming. John was lifting up Christ, getting him up in preparation for his coming. It truly was repent or perish. And some may wonder at this point, how can judgment by fire be good news? The gospel. Well, it's good news because when we know the truth about God's wrath, by His grace, we will start looking for a way to escape. And there's only one way to escape the judgment of fire and hell, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I mean, Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Truly, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father by Him. Jesus would say, I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. So what does John do in essence? He lifts up Jesus as the only way. He gets him up. For the good news of Jesus becomes good news when you understand the bad news of sin, when you understand the bad news of God's judgment. As the Lord turns on the light, and we see Jesus for who He is, and see the heinousness of our sin, God, through sovereign grace, is opening our eyes, grants repentance, and we turn from sin to the Savior, and that is good news. So John preached the good news, the gospel, to the people. And it says he did that with many exhortations according to the last part of verse 18. Most likely his exhortations exposed the wickedness of people's hearts and condemned the Jews' reliance on ritual and their Abrahamic heritage for salvation, which we talked about last week, and warned them that they would face the fire of God's judgment if they did not truly repent, turn from their sin, their wicked ways. And sometimes there's a great reaction to bold biblical preaching. For John's preaching was not only directed to large audiences, and there's a reaction from them, but also to specific individuals. Look at verse 19 to see what I'm talking about, please. But when Herod, the tetrarch, was reprimanded by him, John, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done. Now, John in his preaching even reprimanded Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea in that day. Pretty bold guy. And the verb reprimanded literally means to rebuke, to reprove, to expose. And the tense of this verb communicates continuous action. He was continually doing this, John was. John continually challenged the moral character of this wicked ruler because of all the wicked things he had done, according to verse 19. And of all of Herod's sins, one glaring one stood out publicly. His immoral, illicit marriage to Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, who was, by the way, Herod Antipas's niece. So he married his brother's wife while Philip was still alive, his brother. And she, Herodias, was his niece, the one whom he was marrying. And to make a long story short, Herodias divorced Philip to marry Antipas. And Antipas divorced his wife to marry Herodias. And it was to, quote, legally sanction their immorality, which was not only immorality, but also incest. It was incestuous. And John privately or publicly called Herod to repent of this sin and all the other wicked things he did. And obviously Herod and Herodias did not like that. For look at verse 20, please. Herod also added this to them all the wicked things he had done. He added this. What was it? He locked John up in prison. Now, John's uncompromising rebuke of Herod and Herodias' illicit marriage was explosive politically. It went over like a lead balloon, if I can use that expression. So what does Herod do? He has to silence John. He has to silence him. And in doing that, Herod added, according to verse 20, to his already lengthy list of iniquities, the most public one of them all, he locked John up in prison. And preaching repentance and preaching the good news led Herod to lock John up. And sometimes it's costly to tell the truth and to preach the truth. And for John, it would cost him his freedom. And eventually, according to the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, it would cost him his life. As later on, John would have his head cut off by the order of Herod. He would be beheaded. It may come to that in our land of the free and home of the brave someday. For as our nation and leaders depart further from the truth, and pluralism takes even deeper root, persecution will follow. But I'm sure if we could resurrect John today, he would say he would do it all over again, and that it was worth it to lift up Jesus as he sees him face to face today. His job in his mind was to get him up. For you see, people either get Christ up or they put him down. In wrap up and in application, Believer, what is our job and privilege today as slaves of Jesus Christ? It is to get Him up. And we need to get Him up now. Why? For we will be getting Him up for all eternity one day, right? I mean, that's what we're going to do in heaven. We're going to get Him up. It's kind of practice for them, doing it now. And you know, in essence, our chief purpose in life is to get Him up, to lift Jesus high, to exalt Him, to make Him big and ourselves small, to glorify Him. For Jesus Himself would say in John 12:32, "And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto Me." And He would be lifted up on the cross, wouldn't He? As we lift up His crucifixion, and we lift up His resurrection, we lift up His spotless life. We lift up His purpose to seek and save the lost, speaking of Jesus, and to equip those whom God has put in our lives as believers. So let's get Him up in our homes. Let's get Him up at work. Let's get Him up in our neighborhoods. Let's get Him up in our families. And let's get Him up in our church. And that can be a very simple purpose statement for our lives as Christians. What is our purpose? Very simply said, to get Him up. And you know, if we can look at life that way, it can change our purpose and bring great joy to our lives. Beloved, let's get Him up. Lastly, if you have not turned to the crucified, risen Savior who came to save sinners from their sin, repent today. Turn to Jesus Christ as the only one who can save you from the fire of God's wrath. And then your desire will be, through conversion and salvation, to get Him up. If you don't know the Savior today, we call you to Him. If you do, let's get Him up. And let's remember that we're not worthy to untie the sandal of Jesus Christ. We're unworthy. We're lower than slaves. We're called slaves, servants, in the Scripture. But it's our privilege as slaves to serve Him and to get Him up.